Failure, the Road to Success, sermon by Lee J. W. Lehman, given on Sabbath, June 12, 1976.
Beautiful special. We want to walk close to God. We thank you for attending our early morning service and pray that God will richly bless you as we worship him on this cool Sabbath morning. This is the closing Sabbath of our series on the Holy Spirit. And it's more about how to have him and our needs than the other point concerning him. Failure, the road to success. This is commencement weekend for many of the students. Suppose you had failed in your examinations the past week or two. Would God have blessed you or disliked you? Suppose you passed. Has God blessed you or disliked you? Somehow we think that if we pass and do not fail, that God is blessing us. But if we fail, we think that he must be against us. In our thinking, too often, the solution to all our problems is more success and less failure, more achievement, more acceptance. And we are success-oriented in this day and age. And success makes us happy. And as Christians, we think that success is the road to heaven. In fact, we equate success with blessings from heaven and failure with curses probably from heaven. Success is a very strange thing. We have many unusual attitudes about it. If you are a single person and getting a little older, success is a prince charming or a beautiful maiden, a perfect spouse coming your way. If you're an unhappy married person, success is a better spouse. If you are a child that doesn't have everything that you'd like to have, if you only had better parents, or a better teacher, or better friends, that would make you supremely happy. We always have some key need that would give us much happiness, and we're always looking and focusing on that one point in life. If your education is not as great as you think it should be, perhaps a PhD or an MD or something else would give you great happiness. We think. If you are poor, or if you only had the riches of Mr. So-and-so, the material blessings, then you would be happy. Then you'd be successful. Then everyone would like you. If you feel inferior, as many do nowadays, we think the answer is just more popularity. If you are the one on the losing team most of the time, if I only were a winner more of the time, if you are prone to get D's and F's in school, you say, oh, if I only had A's and B's, then the teacher would like me and everyone else would like me. We always have some type of success that is the solution to all of our problems and makes us happy. If you are a miserable employee, you could only be the boss or the employer, then everything would be all right. And so everyone has figured out some type of success, some type of achievement, or some type of acceptance that would make them supremely happy. And I suppose that we dwell upon that more than we should. This is a great misunderstanding of Christianity. Christianity is not necessarily one succession of successes after another. It's not like that at all. Many people think it is. We think that promotion in God's work means that God is blessing us. And success in his work means we're on the road to heaven. But that is not necessarily true. However, most of us feel that way. Christ talked about a very successful man in Luke, the 12th chapter, verses 16 to 21. And Jesus has a way of rocking our boat and dumping us in the lake, the coal lake. And he always does it so simply that it upsets us terribly. Verses 16 to 21 of Luke chapter 12. He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? He said, this will I do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. There will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, so thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Somehow the greatest success in life is the greatest failure. This man had dreamed of the day when he could fill his barns with enough to keep him alive for years and years and years, when he had everything his soul could desire. And now he's finally attained. Now he has the supreme achievement. He not only loses physical life, but he loses eternal life. And Christ is trying to tell us something about supreme achievements, great successes. The man's greatest success was his greatest failure. But we don't think so. We seldom learn the lesson that Christ taught in this parable. We say, oh, give me that success. I'll take my chances. Success is wonderful. That's what I want. But he lost everything. Jesus never taught, blessed are the successful. There is no such a beatitude like that. You can't find a thing like that in all the Bible, blessed are the successful. But somehow we all dream that the successful are the blessed people, that the unsuccessful are the cursed people. Perhaps Jesus taught the opposite in Luke the 7th chapter, verses 22 to 26, in the Sermon on the Mount. Luke the 6th chapter, I'm sorry, Luke 6, 22 to 26. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers and the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. It seems to me that Jesus is saying, blessed are the failures. If you're woe unto you when you're rich and when you're full, when all men accept you and speak well of you, well, that's a woe. He must be saying conversely, blessed are the failures. But we don't think so. Blessed are the failures. It's so difficult for us to learn this. Very, very slowly, it begins to seep into our consciousness, and we're always fighting to evict it from our minds. We don't like to think about this. It's so contrary to human nature. Have you ever noticed that when you finally attain to that position you aspire to, when you finally achieve those things, obtain those things that you wanted, that you thought were the key to happiness, that very suddenly you need something else just as much as you need the first thing? That as soon as you reach that one thing, you're now dissatisfied about something else. And that the more achievements you have, the more that you must receive. Like money. When you get much money, you need much more. It's addicting. And so success is addicting. So is achievement and acceptance. We just want more and more and more. Look around in life and see if you can find many happy, successful people. I'm amazed when I hear people in very high levels, executives, telling me how dissatisfied they are. I used to think that would be the happiest place in all the world. And they're complaining. I always said, you know, you ought to be in my place if you think it's bad up there. Come on down here. And I'm sure someone says about me, well, come on down here. We say, if I'm only up there, how wonderful it'd be. Everyone's complaining. Do you know that? Everyone. A few years ago, a chairman of a board complained about his lowly position. He couldn't do anything. Everybody else did all the good things. He was left out. Do you realize that we are trying to attain to something that never satisfies? When you get a PhD, you need two. When you get two, you need three. When you get three, you need four, but perhaps by then you're too old. We just somehow never live long enough to attain or obtain all the things we think will make us happy. So we seldom find success. This is the thought of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and chapter 2, as the wise man speaks, and very few of us learn very well from wise people anymore. We have to learn by the hard way, you know, just sticking our nose into the buzzsaw and finding out how miserable we can be. We won't believe anybody else who's been there. Someone tells you the world's a bad thing, you say, well, let me try. That's the way it is. So the wise man is trying to help us to avoid some of these disasters in life. And there in verses 12 to 17, 18, he talks about how he desired to achieve many things. He calls himself the preacher. I'm trying to give you a sermon, he said. One of the first things he sought was wisdom. But in verse 18, he said, for much wisdom is much grief. Now, everyone thinks that wisdom is one of the best things. It's not one of those tangible assets that quickly slip away. It's a more valuable thing. Say, give me wisdom, give me education. That's better than things. And he said, I sought much wisdom, but I saw there was grief in that. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. The more wisdom, the more grief. The more knowledge, the more sorrow. You have to think about that for a while, but this man is wise, and he's right, isn't he? Ignorance is bliss. It really is. If you just don't have enough sense to get worried about something because you can't see what's transpiring, you're happy. It truly is that way. Have you noticed how old people get wise and get worried? Always have a frown on their brow, you know. They can see so many disasters lurking around the corner because they've been through a few in their lifetime. The young who don't know about that are quite happy often. So wisdom does bring grief, and knowledge does bring sorrow. He continues on in the next chapter, chapter 2, about pleasure, about great works, and tells all the things he built. He goes through all of these things you could possibly aspire. And by the way, he had a few wives, too, if you're interested in that. You think a spouse will make you happy? He tried 1,000. Don't tell me he overdid it. Some people would like to do as he has done. He went through all of these things, and as he concludes down there in verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun. Nothing seemed to benefit me. I was still terribly dissatisfied. Empty vexation of spirit. The more I accumulated, the worse it seemed to be. He goes on and discusses all of this, and he finally comes to some conclusions down near the end of that chapter that are most unusual. He said, everything was vanity, not satisfying at all, very useless. What should we do? Verse 24 of Ecclesiastes 2. There is nothing better for a man, he means that, nothing better for a man, than that he should eat and drink, that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This, he says, also I saw that it was from the hand of God. Now, he's not trying to be ultra-simplistic. He said, there's nothing better than a man who should eat and drink and should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. Enjoy your labor day by day and the necessities of life and be satisfied with that. There's nothing better than this. I've tried everything. Who can exceed what the king has done? That's what he's asking in this chapter. Who has more money? Who has more power and influence? Who can attain or achieve to more than I have? These are my conclusions. He said, the best thing to do is to eat and drink and enjoy your labor, whatever that labor be, simple or complex. The Apostle Paul seemed to make some of the same conclusions in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And these very simple ways of stating things are so deep that we don't even understand them. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I thought about this one many, many times. For godliness, in verse 6, with contentment, is great gain, great success, great achievement. Godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. If you want more than that, he said, you'll fall into a trap in the next verse. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Having food and raiment, the necessities of life, let us be content with that. This dissatisfaction, this craving for success and achievement and acceptance is like a cancer. It eats us up. It drives us. It makes us slaves. Do you know that? There are very few free people today. Not even in free America. Very few. They're compulsive. They're obsessed. They're driven. They must do something in order to find something. When they haven't found it, they must do something more. And on we go until we're old and decrepit and aged, and we still are driving ourselves until we die prematurely. And wonder what is wrong in life. There are more people coming to see me for help, dissatisfied people, those who look off on the horizon for some great achievement or some great success as the key to their happiness. There are others come to me having that success and still no happiness. And when you see them a few minutes apart, you say, you know, how foolish are we? How foolish. The Christian often thinks that God is not blessing him or her because he's lacking certain successes. There's no truth in that at all. If God would give you all that you want, he would only make you more greedy. He'd feed a giant that just grows and grows bigger and more greedy all the time. And somehow God has to try to keep us happy and dissatisfied at the same time. Or we would just devour ourselves and one another. The only real happiness and satisfaction in this life is found in one person, Jesus. Very few Christians believe that. All of success is in Jesus. There is no other success. Of course, you'll not believe me. That problem is between you and Christ. There is no other success. You can try and investigate and seek everywhere you want to go. There is no other success. You can wear yourself out and exhaust yourself. There is no other success. You can learn quickly from others, or you can learn by failure. And so all successes are failures because there's dissatisfaction. After a while, it's not good enough. When I was going to college, a PhD was a marvelous thing. A few years ago, I visited one of our colleges, and one of my fellow students had his PhD. And the students were criticizing him because his PhD was too old, was out of date. He was a very good one from a very fine university, but it was too old. It was 20 years old. So it's no good. Yours will be old when you're 5 years out of university. You'll be out of date. And it'll be very displeasing to you that you don't have a present one, because a young fellow coming along with a new one will supposedly have more wisdom than you with a PhD plus wisdom of experience. Because experience doesn't teach anything anymore. You know, it just makes you get old and out of date and out of progress, of course. The only real happiness is found in Christ. John 4, verse 14, a scripture we ought to read many, many times to ourselves. And the book of John is filled with much wisdom. 4, verse 14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. He said almost the same thing in John 6, verse 35. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. I am the only satisfaction. I am the only refreshment, the only vitalizing element in life. The problem is that you must be thirsty before you want to drink. And many people are trying to find satisfaction in various places, and many people say they're not even thirsty. Thirst is a prerequisite before we can be blessed. John 7, 37. In that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. If you're dissatisfied, if you have something that cannot be quenched at the world's fountains, come unto me and drink. But you must be thirsty first. Now, this is the part of life that we don't like. The Lord pronounced a blessing on the thirsty. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, Matthew 5, verse 6. The thirsty must find something that satisfies, something that quenches. They're dissatisfied until they do. He said, come unto me and drink, and you'll never be dissatisfied again. You'll never thirst again. But thirst is the prerequisite. It's only the thirsty that go seeking for that which satisfies, that truly satisfies. The poor also are blessed because they go looking for the true riches of heaven. But you must be thirsty before you will seek and before you'll drink. You must be poor before you look for the true riches. The poverty and the thirst precedes the satisfaction. It's the thirsting that we don't like. It's the poverty we don't like. They seem like failure and lack of success. The need comes first, then the satisfying of the need. And so we must somehow become aware of our needs. This is a difficult problem. Only those who are aware that they're lost, who know they are lost, need to be rescued and saved, found. You can be lost and not know it, like the lost coin, we're told. You can wander everywhere and think you're just doing the right thing. And someone comes to rescue you and say, I don't need a Savior. You know, I'm doing fine. Why do you insult me? I'm just going my own way, doing my own thing. Doesn't even know they're lost. He is lost. You must recognize that you're lost. There are many needs we must recognize before we can be blessed. If you do not know you're a slave, you don't need any freedom. That doesn't mean you're not a slave. It just means you don't know it. Discovering you're a slave is an astounding thing and a tremendous step. But discovering you're a slave is discovering your failure, too. And how we detest that. A person must know that they are sinful before they want to be righteous. They must know they're vile before they want to be clean or cleansed. They must know they're sin-sick before they seek the balm of Gilead and healing. And too often we don't want to know that. We don't want a preacher to tell us. We don't want parents to tell us. We don't want anyone else to tell us. We don't want to know that we have a need. We just want success. Make me feel good. Don't make me feel needy. Until you know your weakness, you'll never want the strength of Jesus. Until you know your blindness, you'll never ask him for sight. Until you know you walk in darkness, you'll never ask for light. Until you know you're dying in sin, you never seek life and resurrection. Until you understand the confusion of your mind, you'll never seek for the wisdom of the omniscient one. Never. It's impossible. Only those in need seek help. The Lord has always said unto us, come unto me, I will help. We say, I don't have to come. I don't need any help. I'm doing fine. It's amazing how many people think they don't have to come to him, that something else will satisfy, that they're doing well. This is what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10. And he talked about many things like this. 1 Corinthians 12 and the 10th verse. I'm sorry, that's the wrong one. When I'm weak, then I'm strong, Paul said. And in verse 9, he also said that when he was weak, then the power of Christ would rest upon him. 2 Corinthians, I believe it is. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities, so forth. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. In verse 9, when he had prayed about this affliction that he had, the Lord told him that his grace was sufficient for him. My strength is made perfect in weakness, in verse 9. Most gladly, therefore, will I therefore rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I'll glory in my weaknesses. I'll glory in my failures. Because when I recognize my weaknesses, my insufficiencies, my needs, then the strength of Christ comes down upon me. We need this all the time. We do not like to sense insufficiencies or weakness. We all like to think we're strong, even the weaker sex. And it's hard for us to accept any idea, any thought, that there's a weakness in us. Instead, we put on a facade and act like we're strong. Laodicea has this problem, and perhaps it's the most outstanding case in all the Bible. In verse 17 of Revelation 3, it tells you what her problem really is. She says there, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Doesn't know her needs. She said, I'm very satisfied. I have all that I want. I'm very successful. And so she said, I don't have to go to the door to find out what he has to offer, because he surely has nothing to offer which I need. And so Laodicea says, I'm very comfortable in my spiritual condition. Who could possibly want to offer me something I don't have? What lack I yet? I can't find anything I lack. I'm very comfortable. Let me alone. No. She's well off. She's rich. All the time the Savior's trying to get in. She said, but I don't need anything today. Go your way. I'm just not ready to buy anything. He said, come buy of me things that you lack. Well, what do I possibly lack? Many good things you lack. But somehow we don't sense that. This is why many people have trouble with Christ our righteousness. They feel so satisfied with what they have no need. And they say, I already have it. I already have it. I already understand it. What could you possibly offer me? You know, it's already mine. But they don't know what the other person has. They assume they do. This is all seen much more clearly in a parable Jesus gave in Luke 18th chapter, verses 9 to 14. And we've read this and used it in many ways. I want you to notice in this context today, Luke 18, 9 to 14. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed, thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice in a week, I give tithes of all I possess. Did he do all those things? Did he do all of those good things? Certainly he did. The Lord doesn't contest about it at all. He did all those things. Did you do all those things? I'm not an extortioner, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer. So I fast twice in a week, give tithes of all I possess. And the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the last one, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. A most perplexing, terrible. The man who did all the good things was not good, and he wasn't justified. The man who did the bad things was justified. We are certain we do the good things, we're justified. Jesus again turned the boat upside down. He said, the man who did the bad things, the tax collector who robbed people, he's justified. The man who went to church did all the good things, he was not. The one was a robber, the one was a tithe payer. The tithe payer was not justified, the robber was. You believe that, don't you? No, we don't believe that at all. They say, I'm a tithe payer, I'm justified. The robbers who don't pay tithe, they're not justified. Jesus didn't say that. And I wonder if we wouldn't argue with him as much as did the Jews of his time. He always seemed to be distressing and upsetting people. Why was not the Pharisee justified? He did so many good things. He was a successful man. The people looked up to him. He was accepted. He was liked. They envied him. But he wasn't justified. The other man was despised. For the publicans robbed the people and the tax collecting. And all people hated the publican. The Bible says he was a sinner. He was justified. How little we understand some of these things. What was the problem? Why was the apparently good man not justified and apparently bad man justified? Page 158, Christ Object Lessons. But we must have a knowledge of ourselves, a knowledge that will result in contrition before we can find pardon and peace. The Pharisee felt no conviction of sin. He felt no conviction of sin. The Holy Spirit could not work with him. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit could not work with him. No conviction of sin. His soul was encased in a self-righteous armor which the arrows of God, barbed and true aim by angel hands, failed to penetrate. Not even arrows from the angels could penetrate him. He was encased in self-righteous armor. It is only he who knows himself to be a sinner that Christ can save. He came, quotes, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, Luke 4:18. But they that are whole need not a physician, Luke 5:31. We must know our real condition, or we shall not feel our need of Christ's help. We must understand our danger, or we shall not flee to the refuge. We must feel the pain of our wounds, or we should not desire healing. You see, he came to bless the brokenhearted, the captive, the bruised, all of these, the sick. Those that are whole, who are not sick, don't need the great physician. And they don't have him because they don't need him. Those who are not captives do not need deliverance from him, and so they don't have him because they don't need it. Those who are brokenhearted, who are not brokenhearted, just don't need him. Just don't need him. Somehow, when we're brokenhearted, we think we're failures. Jesus said, then you need me, and I'll bless you. We think when we're captives, we're failures. We think when we're sick, we're failures. He said, that's when you need me. That's when I'll bless you. No brokenheartedness, no captivity, no sickness, no blessing, no need. And we think that when we have all those things, we're blessed. We're blessed so much we don't need Jesus. We don't need him, we don't receive him. The Bible teaches that if we confess our sins, he's faithful just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, but not unless we confess. And surely you won't confess unless you're a sinner. Know that. Ellen White puts two other scriptures together, Jeremiah 3:13, Jeremiah 3rd chapter and the 13th verse, about this very point. 3:13. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, that ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Just acknowledge this. And then she adds Ezekiel 36:25 as the consequence of acknowledging this. The 36th chapter of Ezekiel in verse 25. If you acknowledge all these things, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols, that will I cleanse you. Just acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you've transgressed, that you worship idols. Then I will cleanse you. Then I'll make you free, and you'll be a different person. Acknowledge these. In Christ Object Lessons, page 152, the sense of need, the recognition of our poverty and sin, is the very first condition of acceptance with God. The sense of need, the recognition of our poverty and sin, is the very first condition of acceptance with God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As soon as someone makes us feel our need, we hate them. We feel hopeless. We want to quit. We think God is against us. We want to escape. All sorts of reactions the Lord finds in us when he permits us to sense our need. We think to sense need is a terrible thing. The only way most people can sense any need is by failure. We need to be shaken. We need to be aroused. We need to be an earthquake, a catastrophe in our lives before we sense any need. At least the need for Jesus. When you look at Peter's experience, and it's found in that chapter in the two worshipers in Christ Object Lessons where I've been reading, Peter's greatest success was his greatest failure. That night when he denied his Lord with cursing and swearing, he went stumbling blindly, plunging headlong back to Gethsemane, where he had slept a few hours before. And there he poured out his soul in repentance and agony and contrition. There on his knees, we're told, is the very spot where Jesus had poured out his heart. There Peter started on the road to success. The lowest place was the highest place. We're told there's no higher place than kneeling at the foot of the cross. And there Peter, in all that suffering and anguish, was turning around and heading back up the road instead of down the road where he'd been traveling so long. But how we hate to go to Gethsemane. himself was struggling and dying there, and Christ was becoming all in all in Peter's life. Peter was involved in a great discovery that Peter could not earn his way to heaven, that Peter was not wise, that Peter was not successful, that Peter was not great, that Jesus was great, the only great one. And Peter, for the first time, began to look away from himself to Jesus. He'd been with him for a long time, 3.5 years. He'd been looking to himself. Now, self wasn't worth looking at. And how marvelous that was. The others didn't like to look at Peter. He was always in their way, you know. Cocky fellow. Pushing everyone out of his way. They didn't like him too well. But he's always saying, look at me. They didn't like to look at him. Now, for the first time, he didn't like to look at himself either. Moses fled from Egypt like a fugitive, a murderer, afraid, guilty, condemned. He went from the son of a king, the leader of the greatest country in the world, to a humble shepherd in the desert. No one to command, no great army except sheep. He went down, down, down from the pinnacle of worldly success to the depths of worldly failure. The Egyptians despised shepherds, their odor and everything else about them. And there in that wilderness, Moses found his greatest success, 40 long years of it. And all succeeding triumphs were a result of that one success. This was his greatest success. His greatest failure was his greatest success. When Saul, who was murdering the Christians, crumbled into the dust on the Damascus road, smitten blind, accused of fighting against Jesus personally, led by the hand in his blindness into the city. This great scholar of the greatest teacher, Gamaliel, sat down at the feet of a humble, ignorant disciple. And there he learned about Jesus. That was Saul's greatest success. He became Paul. There he really learned all the things he'd never learned at the feet of Gamaliel. And as he knelt there, a poor, humble, blind man, cast all the way down from his great triumphs, lording it over God's church. There he became a successful man and started that long, long road toward the kingdom when he'd been trying to destroy it before. Almost all of us abhor that kind of an experience. It's so distasteful to us. We cannot bear it. Most of us want our own success. Christ Object Lessons, page 162. Those who are filled with self-esteem and self-love do not feel the need of a living personal union with Christ. The heart has not fallen on the rock, is proud of its wholeness. Men want a dignified religion. They desire to walk in a path wide enough to take in their own attributes, all their successes, you see. Their self-love, their love of popularity and love of praise, exclude the Savior from their hearts. Without him, there's gloom and sadness. We always continue to say, Lord, let me be successful. Let me have the popularity. Let me have the praise. Let me have the prestige. Let me have the success. Oh, Lord, that will make me happy. And she says it makes us sad and gloomy because it's so empty, all is vanity, the wise man said, and how few people understand that. Christianity is different than we imagine. It's not self-achievement. It's total dependence on Jesus. I can never depend upon him while I can depend upon myself. It's impossible. If I can do it, I just don't need him. It's not until I recognize that I cannot, that he becomes so necessary in my life. Page 159, Christ Object Lesson. The prayer of the publican was heard because it showed dependence, reaching forth to lay hold upon omnipotence. He was a sinner. He was a robber. They despised him. He wasn't accepted. But it showed dependence, reaching forth to lay hold upon omnipotence. Self to the publican appeared nothing but shame. Thus it must be seen by all who seek God. Self to the publican appeared nothing but shame. Thus it must be seen by all who seek God. Not until self is nothing but shame, to me, will I ever really seek God. By faith, faith that renounces all self-trust, the needy suppliant is to lay hold upon infinite power. Faith. No outward observances can take the place of simple faith and entire renunciation of self. That's impossible. This is the part that we don't like. Success really is the road to heaven. When I am weak, then I am strong. And not until then. She just discussed this briefly in page 155 of Christ's Object Lessons. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Our only safety is in constant distrust of self and dependence on Christ. Only safety, constant dependence upon Christ, you see, and distrust of self. Success brings constant dependence upon self and no need of Jesus. Today, there are many, many people praying for more worldly success. Most Christians think that success is a blessing of God. And success brings more independence of Christ and more dependence on self. How will we ever learn the marvelous lesson that failure is the road to Christian success? That failure is the road to ultimate happiness. Because the needy person goes to the one who can help. There's only one who can help, and we quickly recognize that after a few years. On and on we go in our own way, you see, and the Lord wants to bless us so much. How much he wants to help us today that we might truly be happy. Paul talked about those who have no confidence in the flesh. In Philippians 3, verse 3, he said in himself, there dwells no good thing, in Romans 7, verse 18. Nothing good. He said, how can I trust myself? This man who had worldly success and then later had Christian success, he said, I can't find any good in me to trust. I hope you're better than I am, he's saying. Success teaches us that we're better than people think. That there is much good in us. And therefore, we have much reason for self-confidence. Confidence in self. Failure teaches us that I can't make it. That I'm in great need. That I need somebody else who'll help me. And faith tells me that's in Jesus. And as I come to him, he makes me very successful. He is the one who is able to help. He is the one who is able to bless. There must be a constant turning to him. She says in 154 and 5, there is a Christ object lesson, there's nothing so offensive to God or so dangerous to the human soul as pride and self-sufficiency. I can do it. Nothing so dangerous as pride and self-sufficiency. Of all sins, it is the most hopeless, the most incurable. The Lord will not answer the prayer for success for most people. He dare not. He will destroy us. And I've had many people say, Elder Layman, why will not the Lord answer my prayer for this need? I need this. Can't he see that? If I don't have this, I'll just destroy myself. I must have this or I'll be a failure. Nothing will be right in life. Everything's so hopeless. And they try to commit suicide. And I've tried and tried to say, if the Lord gave you that, he would lose you eternally. And they say, that cannot be. It just can't be. It's something I must have. And I said, please go talk to those who have what you want. Speak to them. Ask them if they're happy. But they won't do that either, because that'll deny them what they want. Almost every one of us have figured out something we need that'll make us very, very happy. Most of our prayers are about that one thing. We pray and pray, Lord, give me this, Lord, give me that. That's the one thing that I need. When I have that, I know I'll be happy. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The place of supreme self-denial. Let me boast of that. Nothing else. The place where all seems lost. The ultimate failure is the cross. God forbid that I should glory or boast except in that. This is the road to success. All of Christianity revolves around the cross. There's nothing greater than the cross. That's the place of supreme blessing, of the greatest success, because there is the greatest triumph, the triumph over ego and self. Other people not destroy us. Other people not cause our failures in the Christian life. We will cause our own failures. The greatest thing about Jesus was in his ultimate perfection as the God of heaven, he would deny himself. He denied all the good and denied himself in order to be subservient to his Father. We deny the bad. Yet we think that's terrible. This quotation, page 159 and 60 of Christ Object Lessons, I want to use to close, is now at the beginning of the Christian life that this renunciation of self is to be made. At every advanced step heavenward, it is to be renewed. All our good works are dependent on a power outside of ourselves, all of them. Therefore, there needs to be a continual reaching out of the heart after God, a continual, earnest, heartbreaking confession of sin and humbling of the soul before him. Only by constant renunciation of self and dependence on Christ can we walk safely. My weaknesses are just like yours. My abhorrence of failure is just like yours. My craving for self to be satisfied is just like yours. So was that of Jesus. But he knows that we must not have those things. Just like a parent knows that you must not give your child all the dessert he wants. In fact, perhaps sometimes you shouldn't give him any dessert. If you want him to be healthy and live. There are many things we must deny our children of. We dare not give it to them. It'll destroy them. And our Heavenly Father, in all his wisdom, very kindly and patiently seeks to deal with us and deny us of those things which we think are blessings. God is on our side. He always has been. He always will be. God is for us, not against us. God wants to bless, not to curse. But he's wiser than we are. And he knows the difference between blessings and curses, even years in advance. And all those marvelous successes, he sees as curses. And those things which we call failures, he sees as great blessings. And he said, as your wise father, son, daughter, I want to bless you. I want you to live and not die. I want you to be happy and not sad. Let me choose what you need. Be submissive to me, and I will bless you. God forbid that I should glory in anything itself, anything, in my achievements. Glory in nothing except the cross, the place of supreme self-denial, that all these other things might grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. May God help us to see that failure is the road to success. Let us stand for our prayer. Loving Father, how many times we've been dissatisfied. How much we lust after success, acceptance, and achievement that we think will make us happy. How often we try to solve our own problems and find out that we're still dismal failures and very dissatisfied. How often we think we have the equipment, the wisdom, to plan for our own lives. Lord, teach us to know that we have a Father who watches over us every moment,
who has planned for us the things that will make us supremely happy. Teach us how to yield to him, to be submissive to him. Teach us to pray, Our Father, the one who blesses us so abundantly. Lord, come and lead us and make us happy in following thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.